I have said to you many times already in this class that one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is in thinking that spiritual protection is automatic. That once I have believed in Christ, once I've been born again, once I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that somehow as a child of God, I am automatically insulated and protected against attack from the enemy, or at least any attack that might prove even remotely successful. If that were true, it absolutely undermines every exhortation that we have in the New Testament to be diligent. It makes Ephesians 6 meaningless when he says, put on the full armor of God. Well, why? If I'm a child of God and automatically by virtue of that alone I am invulnerable to demonic assault, that's silly. James says in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have to do something. I mean, it's not automatic. He's not going to flee just because you're a child of God. You resist him and he'll flee from you. So protection is not automatic. There are things that we must do, and we'll talk about those more when we get to Ephesians 6. But the question is, what about things that are either done or that we might fail to do that might open an individual to an inhabiting or an indwelling demonic spirit? So I want to distinguish here between what I call voluntary and involuntary demonization. Let me talk about voluntary. And first of all, what we neglect to do, although I say even next that neglect may not be the best word, because I don't want you to get the idea, as some people have, that you know, one little slip-up, one little failure along the way is suddenly going to open the door to this massive demonic assault. I don't see that in the New Testament. But I do think that there are things that if we persist in failing to do willfully, voluntarily, that might bode for trouble. For example, as I just said, the failure or refusal to resist him. Just ask you, is Satan required to flee from you if you don't resist him? No, he's not. What about failure or refusal to wear the armor of God? What happens? And I told you the story, by the way, a couple of weeks ago of my encounter with that lady in Kansas City. And I said, I really believe that the reason why I was so vulnerable and felt so tangibly, and as you remember the way I described it, that particular woman is because God was basically saying to me, hey, buddy, don't take for granted that you're invulnerable to attack. Are you taking seriously Ephesians 6 and putting on the armor of God? And it was obvious that I wasn't, and it was a wake-up call for me. It was a good lesson to learn. Failure or refusal to put on Jesus. Remember Paul, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and give no place for the flesh. Failure or refusal to pray for protection from the power of temptation. The last petition in the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if it's the last one or not. Deliver us from evil. Remember I said, literally, it's deliver us from the evil one. He's talking about prayer for protection from Satan. Well, what happens if we don't obey Jesus and we don't pray that on a regular basis? Now, let's turn to what we deliberately do, not just what we neglect to do. And these I can go through rather quickly. Occultic activity. You can read some of the examples there. Also, the command that God gave the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18 about not immersing themselves in the slightest in the occultic practices of the Canaanites, whose land they had just been given. Idolatry. I'll come back to this example more, but some of you may remember when I was preaching through Mark, in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, the case of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and said, my little daughter is severely oppressed. Literally, it says she was demonized. And the question immediately comes up, wait a minute. It's interesting. It doesn't just say her daughter. She uses the diminutive Greek term. She's my little daughter, meaning it's a very young child, maybe anywhere from 1 to 3 to 4 years old, is demonized. You say, what could she possibly have done? What doors could she have opened? And I suggested, I can't prove it, but I suggested that given the fact that Mark identifies her as a Syrophoenician woman, in other words, she is a descendant of the Canaanites of the Old Testament, that in all likelihood, she was raised in and continuing to practice idolatrous worship, as the Canaanites typically did. And could it possibly be that this mother, instead of protecting her child through her idolatrous worship, had opened herself and her home up to demonic influence, and that's why her little girl was so severely oppressed? That's the best explanation I have. So idolatry is another example in which we might open the door. Another one, top of page 2, willful, unrepentant, unresolved sin. Now again, those adjectives are very important, okay? We're not talking about when we sin, and all of us do, that somehow automatically that's going to expose us to the possibility of demonization. We're talking about when you willfully immerse yourself in a course of action and you're unrepentant about it. You're brazen and defiant, kind of the high-handed sins that we read about in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and look at this. We're going to look at Ephesians 4 again next week, but this would be a good time for us to quickly take a look at it. Ephesians 4. And in fact, while you're turning there, let's just go ahead and turn over in your notes to the next lesson, to lesson 10, and go to page 5. Lesson 10, page 5. You all know this passage in Ephesians 4. Paul says in verse 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." And then he goes on and talks about, "Let the thief no longer steal." Down in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you." So here Paul is saying, there is a time for anger, righteous indignation. So he says, be angry, but don't sin. But then he says, if there is an anger that is existing between you and another brother or sister in Christ, it doesn't have to be marriage, it can just be anyone in the body of Christ, don't allow it to fester. Don't let the sun go down on it. Be quick to resolve this issue and reconcile yourself, whether through forgiveness or confrontation or whatever, with your brother or sister. Because if you don't, what does he say might happen? The ESV renders this, "Don't give an opportunity to the devil." Now look at page 5 of lesson number 10. Look down, if you would, under point D, where I have Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 listed. Let's just read this together. Here we see that the devil can exploit the relational strains and tension that develop in the Christian community. Sidney Page is correct to point out, quote, that the devil is not credited with producing the anger. That is, its source is apparently to be found within the person himself or herself. Nevertheless, anger can provide the devil with an opportunity to wreak havoc in the life of the individual and the community. It seems reasonable that Satan's activity in this regard would extend to the other sins mentioned in the immediately subsequent context. As I mentioned them, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice, unforgiveness, and so on. Now, the interesting thing is the word that is translated opportunity. I don't particularly like that translation. Here's why. Clinton Arnold points to Paul's use of the term topos. I mentioned this to you before. We get our English word topography from it. It's translated, I think the New American Standard says, "Don't give the devil a foothold." One of the versions does that. Here, as I said, obviously it's opportunity. He argues that this word is often used in the New Testament for inhabited space. Even more to the point, says Arnold, are passages that illustrate the use of topos to refer to the inhabiting space of an evil spirit. And he gives two examples. And thus he concludes that the most natural way to interpret the use of topos in Ephesians 4:27 is the idea of inhabitable space. Paul, therefore, is calling these believers to vigilance and moral purity so that they do not relinquish a base of operation to demonic spirits. So the reason I mention Ephesians 4 is because it is one of the texts that suggests that a Christian, through willful, unrepentant sin, can give a place in their life, as Arnold says, inhabitable space, to a demonic influence. Now, others would say, well, no, the inhabitable space can be out here. In other words, you're just opening a door, as it were, to attack you from the outside. Possibly. But I just find it interesting that he uses this Greek word topos, which means place. You're giving the enemy a place in your life. So even if it's not indwelling place, it's still a pretty serious door that you have opened to be attacked by the enemy. So we'll come back to that next week. We'll look at it in a little bit more detail. But that's one example of, I have in mind, of unrepentant, unresolved sin. By the way, I just threw in here this great quote by C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape, the senior demon, is writing to his understudy, Wormwood. I love this. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will," the enemy there being, of course, God, "looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." Do you hear what he's saying? It's a demon saying to another, let me tell you, the worst thing that can happen to us is when one of those blasted humans looks around the universe and doesn't seem to detect any trace of God's presence and is convinced that God has forsaken him or her and obeys anyway. He says, man, you don't stand a chance with that kind of person. Give up and go somewhere else. I love that. Just love it. Because sometimes all of us, right, any sense of God's nearness is just gone. You know, it's just like people say, I just don't feel the Lord's presence. It's like he doesn't hear my prayers and he doesn't seem to honor what I do and everything in life has fallen apart. But I'm going to obey him anyway. Satan has no place in that person. I love that. All right, embracing demonic lies or heresy, inner vows or oaths, these are all possible ways of opening up ourselves to the demonic. Let's talk about the possibility of involuntary demonization. Now, you need to understand, there are a lot of people who say there's no such thing. Dismiss it out of hand. The only way you can be exposed to a demonization is if you willingly, voluntarily do something or fail to do something that opens the door. I have a real problem with that, and there are two texts. I've already mentioned one. Mark 7, the Syrophoenician woman, her little girl. There's no indication that a child of that age could somehow open the door to the demonic. And then even more forceful is Mark chapter 9, again, where that man comes with his little boy. Again, he uses a Greek word that refers to an infant, to somebody who's conceived from infancy up to maybe 4 or 5 years old. And he's severely demonized to the point that the disciples are unable to set him free and Jesus has to step in. And the question is, how did that happen? Now, please understand, these are highly unusual instances. This is not normal. The voluntary dimension is obviously far, far more significant. But I'm simply pointing out that there does seem to be at least two instances in the New Testament. These are the only two that I know of, in which a very young child is demonized. And the question is, how did that happen? Now, does the biblical text give us a definitive answer? No, it doesn't. I, as I indicated to you, I'm surmising that perhaps this Syrophoenician Canaanite woman was exposed to idolatrous worship and thus opened the door to the demonic into her child's life. I don't know that. It's just a good guess. I don't know how this young boy in Mark 9 came to be demonized, but it was a very serious case. Let's look at some possible explanations. What about what's called ancestral sin? Now, by the way, I realize that at this point I'm probably going to, again, slay some sacred cows, some long-held beliefs that people have had about certain verses, but I kind of like doing that. You know, that's okay. What about this idea of ancestral sin? Well, many times people appeal to Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, verses 5 and 6, and I've given you the text there. You will remember this. Quote, "You shall not worship them," referring to false gods or idols, "or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so here's the argument that people make. They say, well, there it is. People who are given to idolatry, who worship and serve other gods, expose subsequent generations to the demonic spirits that are attached to those idols. And so maybe, as in the case of the Syrophoenician woman, this is an example. Well, several things about this text, so let's look at it carefully. First of all, nothing is explicitly said here about the passing down or the generational transference of demonic spirits. The threat articulated is the judgment of God, not the perpetuation of a demonic presence in a family line. This is something that God is imposing on these people, not something that is said to be attributed to a demonic spirit. Most important of all, next point, it is crucial to observe what the text says about those on whom this judgment comes. It is, quote, "those who hate me who are subject to this punishment." Look back up at the text again. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So again, consider very similar. Deuteronomy 24:16, quote, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." The point is this. If you don't hate God, this threat is not applicable to you. We should also note that divine blessing or the experience of loving kindness does not extend automatically to the children of godly people, but to whom? To those who love me and keep my commandments. So the point here is this. Somebody can be immersed in idolatry. They can be exposing themselves to demonic influence. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have imposed upon their children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or somewhere down the line these demonic spirits as if they can be passed down generationally. The text very clearly says it comes that God can visit that iniquity on subsequent generations of those who hate me. In other words, if your children hate God as much as you do and your grandchildren hate God as much as the parents and the grandparents, then you're exposing yourself to this divine judgment. But notice it's divine judgment. It's some sort of punishment that God imposes. There's no reference to demonic spirits here. Furthermore, the emphasis in the passage is on God's mercy, not on His wrath. Notice that the iniquity of the fathers is visited on the children on the third and fourth generations, but loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. My conclusion, bottom of that page, is that this passage in Exodus cannot be used directly to prove the reality of intergenerational spirits. What it does imply, however, and this is important, is that the sinful behavior of one generation can have lingering and disastrous consequences on subsequent members of that family line. You cannot be held morally accountable before God for the sins of your father or mother, but you can be made involuntarily to suffer from the social, economic, and spiritual consequences of their sin. And I think all of us recognize this. A man or a woman, either individually or collectively, can devote themselves to idolatry, to immorality, to drunkenness, to drug use, to occultic activity that sets a pattern for subsequent generations such that the children and the children's children and so on are caught in a web, as it were, of the adverse consequences of the original individual's transgressions. Now, it doesn't mean you can't break free of it. Of course you can. We hear stories of that all the time. But, I mean, you just think, I think of the crack baby, the child that's born addicted to cocaine because of the sins of the mother. I mean, obviously, that baby is not morally accountable to God for that addiction with which it is born, but it's suffering nonetheless. But the reality that all of us are aware of, that maybe a long criminal history of a particular family can have, something as mundane and simple as you're applying for a job and your potential employer discovers that your grandfather was a convicted murderer. And you suddenly are dismissed rather quickly and they hire somebody else. I mean, all sorts of consequences can devolve upon subsequent generations. The question is, does that involve demonic influence? Now, having said that the Exodus passage doesn't support that idea, I'm not dismissing it out of hand. And that brings me back to Mark 9. Look at the top of page 3. And again, I'm just going to turn there real fast. Someone from the crowd answered Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him." And then, of course, Jesus begins to deliver him. Now, here's the important part. Jesus asks him, how long has this been happening to him? In other words, how long has he been under the influence of this indwelling demonic spirit? And the man says, from childhood, indicating from his earliest time in this earth, maybe 1, 2, 3 years old. So again, the question is, how did this happen? Look at me at the top of page 3, first bullet point. As Clinton Arnold explains, the demonization was not the result of the boy's own sin or his choice to give his allegiance to false gods. The spirits were passed on to him from some other source, the most likely of which would be his family. And I'm just throwing this out. Just tell me what you think. Suppose, for example, that this boy's grandfather was demonized as the result of his involvement in idolatry or sexual perversion. When this man dies, what happens to the demon? Where does it go? Is it possible that the demon might assert a legal claim or moral rights, so to speak, to this man's posterity? I don't know. I wish I had more explicit biblical text that I could lay out and say, yeah, this is definitely the case. But I don't. I don't think the Exodus passage is saying that. But we still have to account for how this young boy from childhood was so sorely demonized. We have to account for how the daughter of that Syrophoenician woman was demonized. If they hadn't done anything voluntarily to open the door to that influence, how did it come about? And again, I don't know, but it does raise the question, is it possible that through some manner or means, these demonic spirits think that they have some sort of a right or a claim upon the next generation? I'm going to take the next couple of minutes. I'm going to tell you a quick story, by the way. And if we don't get back to the material, I can, because I talk about curses as well. We'll do that at the beginning of next week. But I've just decided I'm going to tell you this story. Some of you have heard this before. I know I've told it in other contexts, and I've written about it extensively. You may even have heard Ann tell the story. But there was, it's kind of a long and involved tale. I'm going to try to, how can I shorten this as best as is possible? Let me just put it this way. Early in our marriage, about our second or third year of marriage, I really deeply hurt my wife. Wasn't unfaithful to her. I just utterly insensitive, dumb guy thing that I did that wounded her. I never knew that I did it. I was utterly oblivious to this. But I found out 17 years later, was it 17 years? No, goodness gracious, it was almost 21 years later. No, about 20 years later, that when this happened, that she basically closed her heart to me. And she can remember thinking to herself, I can't trust Sam with my heart. He's going to hurt me. If I open myself up, this just isn't safe. And so she, in a very real sense, closed her heart to me. And we had a good marriage for the next 15, 20 years, but it wasn't what it should have been. But the interesting thing was she also closed her heart to God. And she remembers vividly this voice that was just came to her. And in essence, and she visualized it. She could visualize what the voice was saying to her. The voice said, Sam hasn't taken care of you. God won't take care of you. She always said, it's like this hand came up and this little finger beckoning her. You come to me, I'll take care of you. And she remembers very vividly, and she didn't have language for it then. She didn't know what kind of words to put to it. But she said, I made an inner vow not to trust God or my husband with my heart. So for the next 17, 18, 19 years, we continued on in life. We were in pastoral ministry, but it just wasn't vibrant. The relationship wasn't what it should have been. It was better than probably most, but not what we or most couples hoped that they would experience. I never knew what was going on. I didn't have a clue. And Ann would not tell me. She was just terrified and embarrassed. Well, in the late 1980s, when we opened, our lives were open to the reality of the Holy Spirit and the operation of gifts of the Spirit, we were in Ardmore. I was pastoring there, and we used to drive up, as many of you who were here at the time remember, to Dennis Jernigan's Night of Praise on Friday and Saturday night, first Friday and Saturday night of every month. If you don't know who Dennis Jernigan is, you need to find out. And Dennis Jernigan began to minister in an incredibly powerful way, not only the thousands that were there, but especially to us and especially to Ann. And she just began to experience deep conviction and a desire to break free of what she'd been involved in for all that time. And it was so obvious, although I wasn't aware that this was going on, that the enemy pushed back. It was like, I'm not going to give up without a fight. I mean, you have yielded yourself to my influence in your life. You haven't given yourself wholly to your husband or to God, and you've at least opened the door to me. I'm not going to give up without a fight. And by the way, Ann will tell you this story. She shares it publicly, and it's in one of my books. When the Lord began to deal with her, the enemy pushed back, and Ann just started suddenly having the most vile, perverted dreams imaginable, nightmares. Not even just when she was asleep. She said that there were times when she would be sitting in the audience listening to me preach, and just vile images would just come across her mind and across in front of her. Just she felt so humiliated, so filled with shame, utterly dirty and soiled, and just all she could think of is, how can I be a Christian, much less a pastor's wife, and have these kinds of thoughts? And it was just horrifying. And this went on for 3-4 years. It was just paralyzing to her. And she got to the point where she finally was at the verge of saying, Lord, if you don't set me free from this, I'm ending it. I can't live like this anymore. It's either leave Sam or take my own life. And about this time, we were making the transition out of Ardmore to move to Kansas City. And it was the summer of 1993. We went to the Passion for Jesus conference. By the way, there's a connection between all this story and what we're looking at. We went to the Passion for Jesus conference. It was July of 93. And first night of the conference was great, great preaching, great worship. And I could tell something was churning in my wife, but I didn't know exactly what. The next night, the second night, it was Wednesday night, never forget it. Mike Bickle, who was speaking at that time, stood up, and he got about 5 minutes into his message. It was in Psalm 2. I'll never forget, he just looked down at his Bible, he closed it. He said, not now. He said, the Lord wants to minister to people here tonight. I said, I'm really feeling that very strongly. So he called up the worship team and some of the people who were there to minister, and he said, let's just worship and see what the Lord will do. So after we were worshiping for about 15 minutes or so, one of the men there who's very prophetically gifted said, I have a very strong sense that God wants to minister to people who live in constant fear of failing God, and it's paralyzing and crippling to you. He said, would you just stand up if that applies to you? And there were about 2,000 people present, and about 15 to 20 people stood up, one of whom was my wife. And I'm sort of saying, what? And my first instinctive reaction was, you're embarrassing me. I'm a pastor. When I have a doctorate, for heaven's sake, what are you doing standing up? You're supposed to be perfect. Sit down. And I'm just, gosh, well, is anybody watching this? You know, that's, you know, it's just a sinful man reaction, you know. It's embarrassing to have to confess that. And all of a sudden, about three women, we'd never met them before, came up and laid hands on her and started singing over her. And the worship continued, and they began to pray over her and singing over her. And I remember about 15 minutes into this, I finally just kind of stood up and I was, what's going on here? So I was watching this, and I remember Ann reached up, and she kind of looked back over her shoulder and tried to give a smile, and she patted one of the women on the hand. She said, I'm okay now. And one of the ladies said, no, honey. He said, you're not okay. The Lord still has more for you. And so they prayed for like 30 minutes. And at the end of that, I mean, she just started weeping and weeping. And it was just unbelievable to watch. She was going through full-scale deliverance. You got to remember, I had no idea any of this was going on in her life. Hadn't known at all. I didn't know what was happening. So we talked a little bit that night because we got back late to the hotel. The next morning, I have to drive her to the airport. She has to fly back to Oklahoma City to drive to Ardmore to take care of our daughters because our older daughter was going to cheerleading camp. So we're driving to the airport. I'll never forget this. And I said, can you tell me what was going on last night? She's sitting over here next to me, and she said, yeah. She said, I've never told you, but let me tell you what happened. This would have been 19 years ago. And she told me what I did. I said, why didn't you tell me? I had no idea. She said, I know it. And she said, for 19 years, every single day of my life, I've heard this voice in my head. You can't trust Sam with your life. You can't trust God with your life. You come with me. I'll take care of you. She said, I have been tormented by that voice every day for 19 years. And I'll never forget what she did. She was sitting there, and she got quiet, and all of a sudden she went. She started. And I said, what are you doing? She just almost got white. She said, oh, my goodness, it's gone. I said, what's gone? She said, that voice in my head, it's gone. And I said, what happened last night? So she told me what happened. She said, and the only way she knew how to describe it was, she said, I felt as if this massive gob of black goo from the depths of my feet and my toes just came rushing up and came out. And she said, and I had this incredible vision of me clothed in a white wedding gown dancing with Jesus. I'm the bride of Christ, and he was dancing with me. And she said, I had always felt so utterly soiled and dirty and unclean. She said, for the first time in 19 years, I felt pure in the sight of the Lord. So I'm trying to process this. I'm like, what in the world has happened to my wife? By the way, got my wife back. Marriage totally renewed, just beyond description. So I love deliverance, okay? It doesn't scare me in the least. I praise God for it, and I ask for more. But then she got real quiet, and I said, well, what's the matter now? She said, I'm afraid it's going to be back in Ardmore waiting for me. It? What's going to be waiting for you? And then she told me again, she said, that voice always said, you come with me, and I'll take care of you. She said, it left me last night. I said, what if it's waiting for me when I get home? I said, oh, come on. No, don't worry about that. You know, I'm real reassuring and comforting to her. So she goes home. Folks, this is where it gets weird, okay? If you want to just dismiss this as some fruitcake who's telling you a crazy story, I understand. I will not take offense. I'm just telling you what happened. She got back home. I stayed at the conference in Kansas City. Thursday night, she's up very late with Melanie, our older daughter, packing for the trip the next morning. And Ann said, what happened was I called her on Friday to check on her. She said, you'll never guess what just happened. I said, what? She said, well, last night I was up late with Melanie packing, and she went downstairs. We had a two-story home to get something out of the armoire. We had this big armoire with this huge beveled mirror in it. And Melanie, I'm trying to think, 14 and a half years old, most stable teenage girl you'd ever want to know, knew nothing about what was going on with me and Ann. Knew nothing about all these things that we're experiencing, the fact that we were considering moving to Kansas City. Knew nothing, just going through life, happy-go-lucky, ready to go to cheerleading camp. They're driving Friday morning to Oklahoma City to catch the bus, and Melanie says, Mom, I got to tell you what happened last night. She said, you remember when I went downstairs to get that thing out of the armoire? She said, yeah. She said, well, I saw a man sitting on our love seat. I said, what? She said, yeah. She said, I was standing in front of the mirror, and I looked in it, and he was directly behind me, maybe about 10 feet, sitting in our little green love seat that we still have, sitting in the love seat. And I got to understand, this was mid-July, southern Oklahoma. It was, you know, 90 degrees at midnight still. He said, Mom, he was dressed in winter clothes. He said, he had a heavy coat, he had a scarf around his neck, and he was sitting with his legs crossed, and he had his elbow on his knee and his chin in his hand. And when I turned, she said, I turned and looked at him directly. And when I turned, he looked at me and he went. Melanie knew nothing about what Ann had experienced. When Ann heard that, we suddenly realized what had happened. Best explanation. Demonic spirit that had tormented my wife for 19 years was trying to move to our firstborn child. And Ann said, what'd you do? She said, well, I turned back around, then I looked in the mirror again, and he was gone. So she said, She said, why didn't you tell me that? She said, I was too scared. And she said, I'm telling you now. Melanie thankfully had the spiritual discernment to realize that this was wicked. And I've talked with her. You know, she's 33 now, I guess. I've talked to her countless dozens of times. Tell me again, what happened? What did you see? Was it a vision? Were you just tired and you thought? She said, Dad, she said, he was as real to me as you are right now. I saw him. He looked at me. He beckoned to me to come to him. Now, what's the point of the story? Not only the glory of my wife's deliverance, the restoration of my marriage, but the possibility, the potential that here was a demonic spirit that, in a sense, Ann had opened her life to. She had taken an inner vow. She had turned her back to a certain extent on both God and her husband, and it opened the door to the enemy. Perhaps the enemy thinking, I've got a claim in this family. I have a right to the firstborn, the next generation. What would have happened had my daughter not been discerning, had it not resisted and run from this? I don't know. Thank God that she was discerning and she did resist it. I told you were going to think I was a fruitcake. I mean, how do you account for something like that? I mean, I've told people many times when they've scoffed at it, I said, look, all I know to do is to tell you what happened. You can interpret that any way you want. You can try to dismiss the reality of it. You can say, well, that just won't happen to Christians, or, you know, you all were just tired, you were hallucinating, whatever you want to say. I can tell you this one reality with absolute confidence, with God as my witness. I got my wife back. She got her marriage back. We got our marriage back. Whatever else may have happened in this, our lives were utterly turned inside out for the good. So what people may want to say about it, I couldn't care less, because I know what happened to my wife and I know what happened to our life together. And it was the result of the faithful women who simply would not quit praying for her, knowing that something was going on. Now again, it's also very important to remember, and I was going to talk about this later on in talking about deliverance, but a very important principle involved. That night in Kansas City in July wasn't the first instantaneous event that led to deliverance. This was the culmination of several years of Ann struggling and praying and crying out to God and being ministered to, we think, in a powerful way through Jernigan's music. If you never had Dennis Jernigan sing over you, you haven't experienced life as a believer yet. But this was the result of several years of this kind of spiritual warfare that culminated finally by the grace of God in her deliverance. So, bottom line, I don't know that that's what had happened. I'm fairly certain that the Lord had alerted her. It may be there waiting for me. Why it would have chosen Melanie in this way, I can't prove it's because she was our firstborn child. I don't know. It could have been an altogether different, unrelated phenomenon. I don't think it was. I think that's really what was happening in this particular case. But I can't prove it. I'm just telling you the story. And in the bottom, like I said, in the final analysis, I couldn't care less. I just know the practical spiritual fruit that came from it, for which I'm eternally grateful. All right, questions? Yes. No.
Okay.
It's the point I was making earlier. What's the difference this time? You were convicted. You recognized that it was sinful. You recognized that it was unwarranted and it was dangerous, and you instantly repented. You instantly thought, Lord, have I crossed a line here? And that's the whole point is that the person who opens a door through that kind of unresolved, unrepentant anger doesn't care that it was sinful. They or even if they know it was, they defy it. They say, "No, okay, so I know it's wrong, but by golly, I deserve to be angry. By golly, I deserve to vent my rage on my child or somebody else who's done this." And you persist in that. So this idea that all of us explode in anger. Take the list of sins that Paul gives in Ephesians 4. Gossip, slander, unwholesome words. Just because you break loose and drop an F-bomb or two in your rage doesn't mean you get demonized. The question is it an expression of a hardened, rebellious, unrepentant heart that persists over time? And so in your case, I'd say no. I said, you're just still dealing with the fact that you're a fallen human being and you experience frustration at a strong-willed child. But the fact that the Lord instantly awakened you to the fact, you know, oh my gosh, that's the Spirit of God alerting you to what had just happened. And you didn't let it go down on your anger. You addressed it right then. So well, we are going to talk a little bit about that when we talk about deliverance and how to pray for people. The question is, children who have night terrors, not just nightmares, bad dreams, but real night terrors. And we will talk about things that can be done, primarily in praying for them and making sure that they are not being exposed through some form of media, TV or music or companions or books or other things that would plant the seeds in their minds. The dream world is so bizarre and so unpredictable. The causes for those things, we rarely, if ever, can know with certainty. But I think there are things that can be done. We will try to talk about that in a little bit more detail. Yes.
Or
Yes.
And I guess I have a hard time understanding, which I'm totally willing to buy into that. I guess what I have a hard time is understanding if this, if the demonic spirit is a spiritual entity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's at the very beginning of our lesson next week. The question is, inside what? Some people have a whole theology of how this works based on the concept called trichotomy, the idea that we are comprised of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And some want to argue that a demon cannot indwell your spirit because that's born again and renewed unto God, but it can indwell your soul. I personally don't buy that, and we'll talk about it next week, but we know, even if we can't explain how an unbodied, immaterial spirit called a demon can somehow indwell a physiological individual, we know it happens. We know because we have multiple examples of it in the Gospels. Where a demon enters into and a demon is cast out of. So, I mean, think about the fact that Mary Magdalene had seven of them in her. Gadarene demoniac had probably hundreds. So the idea of, see, part of the problem is we're trying to apply to a non-spatial being physical qualities and limitations, and it becomes very difficult. And one of the things that we're going to have to address is some people will say, does it really matter? And they got a good point here. Does it, if a demon's sitting on my shoulder, taunting me, accusing me, and harassing me, is it any different from if he does it from on my shoulder or inside my head? And the answer is maybe not. But there is something, again, we'll do this next week. There is something that causes people to kind of shudder and to feel yucky, that the possibility that a demon is inside, it feels too intimate, it feels too close. They can handle an attack from without, but somehow there's an element that feels defiling to the idea that it's somehow inside. And I want to try to get beyond that because I don't think that's really all that crucial. But in terms of accounting for physiologically or spiritually how a demonic spirit can inhabit, where would it be? Is it compartmentalized? I mean, we have an immaterial element to our being. I personally think soul and spirit are used synonymously and interchangeably. It's the immaterial dimension to our, we are body and the immaterial. Well, is my spirit just up in my head? Is it down? What about my big toe? Is it, you know? The Bible never addresses questions like that. It doesn't try to compartmentalize or locate soul and spirit in the human frame. So I think it's a little bit futile for us to try to do that, even with the question of a demonic spirit. Although, as I said, some want to restrict a demonic spirit to the soul and not the spirit, so that they can allow for the idea of demonization of a Christian. At the same time, they protect that the most innermost and intimate part of your being that is inaccessible. Let's say you're accessible, but inaccessible at the same time. But we'll talk about that. And by the way, if you're wondering, yes, Anne and I do believe she was inhabited by a demonic spirit. Can't prove it. Doesn't matter. It's gone. But probably, I mean, just by the way she described the black goo that just, she didn't have words for it. She just said, that's the only way I know how to describe what it felt like and what I was sensing. Yes?
I was wondering about this list of types of behavior that are commonly manifestations of demonization. So many of them are classic symptoms of demonization.
Yes. She says, so many of the symptoms of the extreme form of demonization are symptoms also of mental illness that we see on a regular basis.
Two things, really. Can somebody be mentally ill and not demonized, or is mental illness an open door?
First question is, can somebody be, what was the, be mentally ill and not demonized? The answer is absolutely yes. Of course, that we would never, ever, have, we have no biblical justification nor common sense, for, in my opinion, for saying that every person who has some sort of mental illness, whether it's schizophrenia or paranoia or some other manifestation, is demonized. Absolutely not. How? That's the $64,000 question. How to tell the difference? I don't know. I don't have the gift of discerning of spirits, which I wish I did. Can some forms or symptoms of what appears to be mental illness in fact be the result of demonization? Yes. Are all forms of mental illness demonization? No. How do we know the difference? I wish I knew. I mean, we can talk about it and explore that. I think that in some cases there are certain expressions of demonization that will stand out. It wasn't mental illness that enabled that man in Acts 19 to beat the crap out of those seven guys and de-pants them all. I mean, he ripped off their clothes. The Gadarene demoniac might have been mentally ill, but the extraordinary strength that he was displaying and the other kind of antisocial behavior was clearly the result of demonization. Now, can we always know where to draw the line between the two? No. Yes, Jack.
Sometimes cognitively, sometimes sure. physical damage. And it would seem to me that the connection is clearly if for one reason or another your walls are no longer there, you're going to be particularly susceptible to what's on the outside.
Uh-huh.
I was working at Norman at the mental hospital in college, and there was a man there that was clearly insane. There was no question about it. And one day he came, and he always talked about the devil. He said, "He's coming for me tonight. The devil's coming for me." And he was truly afraid. And of course, at that time, I was not a good Christian, so I just was making fun. But that night, he was found dead in his room.
Mm.
And it really hit me that he was sure of it, and he knew it, and it seemed to me
yep.
that what happened was just what
yep.
he said.
Yeah, and just again, people who hear voices inside their heads on a regular basis, can that be purely the result of a biochemical imbalance in the brain? Yes. Can it also be the result of demonic voices that are tormenting them? Yes. Is there any surefire certain way that we can know which one is which? No. Aside from, you know, a revelation from God that would disclose that so that we might know how to help them, I don't know how you can know with certainty the difference between the two. That's why I say the gift of discerning the spirits is one of the most neglected and one of the most desperately needed spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Which, by the way, I'm starting the series on spiritual gifts Sunday morning, so just so you know. One more, and then we're going to have to stop. Yes, Mariah.
Mm-hmm. From counseling, but as far as like a word basis for it?
The question is any biblical basis for the concept of an inner vow. Certainly there are countless texts that talk about people making vows unto God, and there's a big divide. Some people say you should never do it because you'll eventually break it. Other people say, no, we have big examples. You know, in the psalmist says, "I will keep my vow unto the Lord." That's not what we're talking about here. That's just the language that we put to what Anne had done because we were trying to account for the fact, why would that have opened her to the enemy? Because it wasn't just a vow to do something. It was, in a sense, a vow that cut off the influence of me and the Lord in her life. It was like, I am, let me put it this way. She wasn't thinking in these terms at the time, but what she did in hindsight, she said, I resolved not to trust God or my husband with my innermost heart. I resolved not to. And when that door was opened, the enemy basically said, what about me? And progressively, she yielded herself more and more to that. So I wouldn't want to fight over the terminology, inner vow, resolution, act of will, however you want to describe it. The question is, what actually is happening? So it's not like, well, I vow to you, Lord, that I'm going to read my Bible every day for the next, 30 days in a row. And you miss a day and you think, oh my gosh, I blew it. Am I going to be demonized? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an act of one's will by which they turn from God and the resources that He has provided, and in that way invite and open the door to the influence of the enemy. All right, we're almost at 9 o'clock. Let me close us in prayer. I'll be here if you want to come up and ask questions for a minute. Father in heaven, thank you for what you did in my wife and in me, 1993. Lord, I pray that this will not just be a weird story for people or something to speculate about, but it would be an encouragement to know that there is freedom and that there is hope. And I thank you for the simple truth again, that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. I thank you that you have granted to us authority over all the power of the enemy. And men and women, regardless of what has been done in the past, do not have to live into that kind of torment or that kind of oppression. Thank you for the promise of freedom that comes through Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And I pray that you would reassure here tonight anyone who's had a similar experience and wondering if there'll ever be freedom. Reassure them, encourage them to cry out to you, to seek the counsel and the prayers of others. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that nothing in this life, no created thing, no principality or power can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. All right, see you next week.